Son, and of the Holy Spirit, one God. The voice of the Lord is upon the waters. The God of glory thunders. The voice of the Lord shakes the wilderness. These are the words of the psalmist about the power of the Lord's words. Those words that you heard this morning communicate His presence. Those are the words of the Word. And the psalmist tells us, David tells us, that when the Lord speaks, it's like thunder. It's like a mighty earthquake. It's like a wilderness shaking. We don't have any great cedar forests or wildernesses in California, but we have our own glorious forests. We have our glorious sequoias, our mighty redwoods. When one of those trees falls, it can be heard 1 mile away. When it falls, it takes other trees with them and causes a massive earthquake. This is the image that King David was attempting to convey about the power, the really foundation-moving power of the words of God. Penetrating words are what we receive from the gospel. And if you listen carefully to what was just proclaimed to you, you would have heard our Savior saying very shaking words. His first words were to the father of an epileptic, demoniac boy, a father who was gripped by his grief. His son was constantly placed in danger. He was subject to fits. If there was fire, he would jump into it. If there was water, he would jump into it. I've only had one experience in my life that allows me to identify with this man. Some years ago, I was coming home from somewhere, and I have a swimming pool at my house. Many of you know that. It causes me great anxiety. I was taught by my training priests, whenever you bless a house, make sure you bless the swimming pool if there is one. And ask the Almighty God to protect that pool. And if you are at a house that have children and the parents don't have a gate around that pool, do not leave until you get their consent to gate and protect that pool. I was coming home and I pulled up, and there, just on the wrong side of the fence, was my baby walking. And we were all terribly frightened. And he just walked up right to the edge, looked at me, and jumped right in. And there he was, about 2 inches under, drowning. And thank God, his biggest brother took one long bound with those big legs, grabbed him by the head, and pulled him right out. And everything was okay. But that image has stuck with me. Brothers and sisters, the man in the gospel lesson lived with that as a way of life. I'm still undone by one incident, but this man's son was thrown by a demon into fire, into water. He had constantly watch him. In his grief, he came to our Savior's disciples, and he asked them to heal his son, and they were unable. And then he went to Jesus and made the same request. And listen to what Jesus says to him. They're penetrating words. They're the words that shake forests. Because Jesus said, rather than looking at him and said, "I'm so sorry for your grief, let me solve that problem for you." Jesus said, "Faithless and perverted generation, how long shall I endure you?" Jesus was deeply offended that this father had been consumed, in fact, by his problem and had no faith. And so he came to Jesus stumbling. He had no confidence that the disciples could do anything for him, and he had no great confidence that Jesus could do anything for him. And so he comes very shaky. I understand him. It's very easy for parents to be consumed with their own grief, to be swallowed by their own problems, to let the problem have all the room in the heart. There's no room left for faith. There's no room left for confidence, for a cry, or for a prayer. This man was in that condition, a very sad condition. It was a form of selfishness. How could this happen to his life? How could this happen to me? And it pushed God out of his life and out of the possibilities in the equation. And Jesus spoke exactly what the man needed to hear. He gave him a stern rebuke. And then he healed his son immediately, as if to show a visual demonstration of how easy it is for Jesus to solve even the greatest problems of parents. He didn't have to do anything great to get rid of the demon and to bring the son back to his senses. It was done. And then our Savior gives a second word. He shakes the forest a second time in the same account. His disciples come to him miffed, and they ask him, "Lord, why could we not cast it out?" And he says, "Because you have no faith." He didn't say this to the doubting father. He said this to his apostles who had been healing, raising the dead, casting out demons. But in this case, they too were overwhelmed, and faith had been pushed right out of their heart. And so Jesus speaks a very clear word to them. Can you imagine Jesus saying to you, "You have no faith"? Would we not just want to crawl under a rock? You're right. You're right. These were the apostles. He said these powerful words because he is the knower of men's hearts. These were the words of love. And they brought both the husband, the father, and the apostles to their senses. He called upon them to believe, to take into account in a more serious way his presence in their life, and not to allow the problems of life to push him out so easily. And he does the same to us. He is asking us, brothers and sisters, to take his presence in our life more seriously. More seriously. King Solomon warned us not to listen to the person who flatters with their lips. Flattery, which is, I was looking it up this morning in the Oxford Dictionary, trying to get a good understanding of exactly how it's been understood in our culture. Flattery is excessive praise. It's excessive praise that's designed for some political end. It lacks the quality of truth, which is sincerity. Flattery makes us temporarily feel good and leaves us unimproved. The Lord Jesus never flattered, not even once. That does not mean he didn't encourage. Some people are mean, and they justify being mean because of this teaching about not flattering. When our Lord says don't flatter, he doesn't mean be mean. There is such a thing as authentic encouragement. St. Paul describes that. He says, "Let no unwholesome word come out of your mouth, but only such a word as is good according to the need of the moment, that it may give grace to those who hear you." That's God's intention for our mouths, to speak words that bestow grace, that give encouragement. But that's not flattery. Sometimes the way to give grace is to do what our Savior did and to speak the truth. "You have no faith," he said. This day is also, besides the account of this wonderful healing and the power of our Savior's penetrating words, this is also the feast day of a recent modern saint who shook the forests. His name and his icon is here, is Cosmas Aetolos. He was from the western portion of Greece, the Peloponnese. He was born in 1714. Very simple man, born to a weaver and a pious mom. He stayed with his parents and he worked the farm of his family until he was 20 years old. And when he was 20, he had such an ambition in his heart to understand the gospel lessons, which he really didn't get, that he got the blessing of his parents and he went looking for a teacher. He wanted to get some education. He spent 10 years doing that and he became an educated man. And he got the blessing, even as a layman, to go to the churches that were in his neighboring area that had no priests and to preach to the people. They would gather together, they would have prayers, and he would preach to them. Finally, he couldn't take it any longer, and he went to the Theological Academy for formal theological training on Mount Athos that was held at the Great Lavra, one of the greatest of the 20 ruling monasteries on Mount Athos. He ended up becoming an Athenite monk, and he stayed for 17 years. In his words, he spent 17 years weeping for his sins. Everyone's still trying to find out just one. He would have been very easy to vet for politicians. Jerome Corsi wouldn't have to write any books at all about St. Cosmas. There's nothing to say. Nothing to say. He would not have made a good politician in America. He said he spent those 17 years weeping for his sins. And then at the end of the 17 years, he did something really shocking for an Athenite monk. He left. He wrote a letter to the ecumenical patriarch, who was Sophronius II at that time, and he said, "I'm asking a terrible thing, and I know it will lead to my damnation. I'm asking as a monk to leave the monastery and for your blessing to go from village to village for the rest of my life, teaching the people of God who are poor and in need." At that time, Greece had been for 400 years under Ottoman domination. The Greek language was almost out of existence in many portions of Greece. Many places had no priests. Sometimes those priests couldn't even read the gospel themselves because they had no theological education. The people were perishing, and he couldn't stand it any longer. And so he told himself, and he used to start his sermons this way. He would come into a village, and he would ask the village, "Could you just get a simple cross and plant it in the village square?" And they would plant the cross in the village square, and he'd put down a little tiny wood podium, and he would stand on it, and he'd make his cross, and he would say, "Brothers and sisters, I am not worthy to preach to you." He said, "For one reason, I'm a monk out of my monastery on my way to hell." He said, "The reason is, I thought to myself, better for Jesus, our sweet Savior, to lose one sheep, myself, than to lose all of you out of ignorance. Therefore, I'm going to die for you. But please listen to my words. Listen to my words." And then he would preach his sermons. He'd also say he was unworthy because every one of you is more precious to God than the entire cosmos. This is how he started his sermons. This is what he believed. This is what moved his life. He spent the remaining portion of his life until 1779, without cessation, going from village to village. He preached throughout the Greek island chains, both on the west of Greece and in the Aegean, in what is now southern Albania, northern Greece, Thessaly, until in the year 1779, after he had worked such wonders that he's called by the church, and if you'll see it written on his icon, equal to the apostles. Finally, some Jews who despised his work because he let them know rest. He was constantly calling the Jewish populations in the area to become Christians. And a number of Muslims conspired together, and he was accused of treason. You can imagine how his work to revive the authenticity of Holy Orthodoxy and the independence of Greece could be viewed as treasonous by the Ottoman authorities. and he was hanged. The ruler of Albania at that time was a very famous man named Ali Pasha. Some of you know about him, no doubt. Ali revered St. Cosmas so much. This was a Muslim. He revered Cosmas so much that he began, on the day of his execution, they began the construction of a church in honor of St. Cosmas with his own money, donated the silver reliquary, and paid the priest hymnographer to write his service for him. His Akaluthia that we chanted in the church to this day. This is the kind of impact that he had. He started more than 200 Orthodox schools in more than 200 villages. We have in our possession today 8 of his sermons, which were essentially simple catechesis for the villages. We have a collection of his letters, and we have also about 122 short one or two sentence prophecies that he made in his life. He was given the gift of prophecy, and he made prophecies about many things. I've shared with you one of his prophecies. I don't know, maybe 7 or 8 years ago, I told you the story of how he prophesied about television. Several hundred years before, 150 years before television was invented, he said that the day would come when demons would enter into the homes of pious believing Christians through boxes with bunny ears. That prophecy, no one had any idea what he was talking about until the television set was invented. And then, for the first 20 years of television, still nobody knew what he knew about because it was not demonic. But, you know, now it's quite obvious, isn't it? Quite obvious. He made prophecies about airplanes. He told everyone the day was going to come when men would be in the sky flying around. He made prophecies about the Great War, about Greece being... portions of Greece being liberated by Italy and France. An incredible man. He was considered by the people a saint before he died. By the end of his life, the last few years of his life, wherever he would go in a village, up to 1,000 people on foot would follow him behind. He had this cadre of people who wanted to hear the voice of the Lord, the voice that shakes, the voice that thunders. Brothers and sisters, St. Cosmas and those like him are those that we should be listening to. Let us give our ears not to flattery, but to the Lord's words, to his holy voice. Let's show that St. Cosmas was right, that we all have a beautiful future and are more precious to the living God than the whole world. This is true. May God give you a heart to receive his word. May it shake you down to the core and cause you to open your heart up, not to be swallowed by your problems, but to leave room for faith, to take the presence of Jesus in your life seriously as the solution to your every need. Amen.